chapter 1 if you have your Bible. If you don't have one, there should be one nearby somewhere in a seat back in front of you. John chapter 1. Tonight we're celebrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that's just the big word, big fancy word that describes the fact that Jesus, actually the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, came and took on himself human flesh and was made in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation. That's the event that we celebrate at Christmas time. God taking on himself human flesh and becoming a man. And John chapter 1 records for us a clear description and explanation, as clear of description as it can possibly get for us to understand what it's like for God himself to become man. But John chapter 1 records for us that description. Let me read for us the first 14 verses of John chapter 1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about that light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the amount of theological truth that is contained in those 14 verses is staggering. I mean, we could spend a lifetime exploring the depth of what these verses talk about. But I just want to take a few moments in our time remaining this evening to sort of lead us to meditate on particularly what John talks about in verse 14. This incarnation of God the Son, whereby this word, this eternal word, this word that is God, was in the beginning with God, this word that was the creator of everything that exists as a member of the Trinity. This word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I want to explore just tonight two things that the incarnation does for us, two things that the incarnation provides for us. The first one is that in the incarnation, God himself dwells with us. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God himself has come to dwell with man. Now, in order to fully understand the significance of this, we have to have some understanding of the history of God dwelling with his people. If you go all the way back to the beginning, back to the book of Genesis, we find God the Creator placing the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, in paradise. And we read in Genesis 3, after the fall, we read that God came, and what seemed to be his habit with them, he came and walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. It seems to be the routine that God took to come and visit Adam and Eve, and to walk with them, to in a sense, temporarily dwell with them in their presence, to talk with them. And it's interesting that after the fall, that intimate fellowship was instantly broken. And in fact, we find the very first thing after Adam and Eve sinned and God came to walk with them, it was Adam and Eve that really took the initiative in cutting themselves off from God. They wanted nothing to do with the presence of God any longer. That relationship had been broken between them and God. that intimate fellowship, that relationship had been forever changed. Eventually, God would, over the course of time, establish a covenant with his people, the nation of Israel. And he would call them out through their father Abraham. He called them out of the land that they dwelled in and brought them into the land that he had promised them. And one of the things that God did to mark them out as his people was he came and dwelled with them. This was the reason for the tabernacle, that tent, as they were wandering through the desert. He gave them instructions to construct a tent whereby they would place that in the middle of their camp, and he would come, and his presence, God's presence, would come. And as God tells Moses in Exodus 25, 22, he says, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. This was the means by which God came and dwelled with his people. Now, access to the presence of God, though he had come to dwell with them in this tent, access to the presence of God was extremely limited. In fact, it was so limited that it was only one man, once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that actually went into the most holy place, into the very presence of God there above the mercy seat. And it was on that one day of the year that that priest went into the presence of God, God dwelling among his people, but he had to go with blood, with the blood of a sacrifice offered to atone for the sins of the people. In order for God to come and dwell with his people, atonement had to be made. The sins had to be removed, covered over. This is why Jesus came. Because in order for God to dwell with his people, a sacrifice had to be offered. In order to open up the way into the presence of God for sinful men and women like you and I, a sacrifice had to be made. This is strongly asserted by the testimony of the author of Hebrews. He writes in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, speaking of this God made flesh dwelling among his people. And in a sense, the writer of Hebrews mixes his metaphors. And we have the incarnate Word of God who comes in a sense as the tabernacle, going into the tabernacle, offering a sacrifice. And here's what he writes in Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appears as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Here is Christ, the Word made flesh, coming to literally tabernacle among mankind, going himself into the more perfect tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle, and offering himself as that atoning sacrifice for sin. And we read in Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This was why Jesus came. In his incarnation, God has come to dwell with us. And he's come to dwell with us for a particular purpose, to offer himself as the only sufficient atoning sacrifice for sinners. And I want tonight, as we celebrate this incarnation, I want to hold out to each one of you Christ as the only sufficient sacrifice for the cleansing of your sins. If there's no other message that you hear from all that we're doing tonight, I want you to hear this. Christ has come, dwelled among men for the purpose of offering himself to be the sacrifice for your sins. He is the only means. By means of his cross, we just heard a song. It's all about the cross. The reason Christ came was to go to the cross. And it's only through his cross work that we have the ability to experience forgiveness and the cleansing of our sins. It's only through the work of Christ. Read this simple statement in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, that we have access to the forgiveness and cleansing of sins. Well, the fact that God has come to dwell with His people in the person of Jesus Christ has many significant ramifications. One in particular I want to draw our attention to because it's found in John 1:14. Not only has the Word become flesh and dwelt among us, but also in the incarnation, we behold the glory of God. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you and I behold the glory of God. Now again, for us to fully grasp what that means, we have to have some context for what it means to behold the glory of God. It's a very easy thing for us to say that we behold the glory of God, but to understand what the Bible teaches about seeing the glory of God, it's staggering that we have this privilege. Think with me back to Exodus chapter 33, where Moses, God's chosen leader for His people as He leads them out of Egypt into the promised land, Moses asked God a simple question. Simple to ask, but much harder to grasp the bigness of exactly what he's asking. He says, Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." Moses wants for God to reveal to him His glory. And how does God respond to him? God warns him. He says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God warns Moses that in order to see God's glory is basically to be struck dead. It is unsafe for a man to see the glory of God. Yet God in His grace and mercy allows Moses to see the back parts of His glory as it passes by. And so to be exposed to the full revelation of God's glory was a dangerous thing. And in fact, Moses, if you remember the story back in Exodus, when Moses, after spending this time beholding the glory of God, he goes down the mountain into the camp, and what did the people see? They see his face glowing. In fact, he has to put a veil over his face. The people weren't able to look at him without the veil because he had seen the glory of God. Bottom line, to sum up the experiences of the many people that we read in Scripture who saw just glimpses of the glory of God, is to see that each one of them was not left unchanged. Every person that came into contact with the glory of God was drastically transformed. You can think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, seeing the glory of the Lord, and he is made to see his sinfulness. We think of Uzzah, who stuck out his hand to protect the ark and was instantly struck dead because mankind could not handle the presence of the glory of God. And so to say that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ we behold the glory of God is to say a rather remarkable thing. In fact, we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and read again of Paul writing, referring back to that time when Moses was on the mountain and saw the glory of God. He says, "For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted," speaking of this veil that remains over their eyes when they read the old covenant, "because only through Christ is that veil taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And we all, with unveiled face," that is, we all in Christ, we now have an unveiled face to behold the glory of the Lord. And what happens when we behold the glory of the Lord? We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, the great hope that you and I have through the incarnation of Christ and the subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of those that turn to Christ for salvation is this ongoing transformation of our hearts and lives. As we anticipate that day, as now it's a step-by-step, from one level of glory to another, our hearts and lives are being changed. But we live that out with anticipation of the day yet future when that work will be fully completed. And as John records in 1 John chapter 3, that we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. In the incarnation, we behold the glory of God. And the result of beholding the glory of God is a transformation, an ongoing transformation of our hearts and lives. You see, every one of us will respond to Jesus. Every one of us has already responded to Jesus in one way or another. Either you will respond to Jesus by considering Him to be some sort of legend or fairy tale or fictional character or just another person who lived a couple thousand years ago, and you see in Him nothing of value, nothing of worth, no reason to follow Him and worship Him. You don't see in His work anything worth placing your faith in. That's one response that we will have. Some of you in this room perhaps have already responded by rejecting the work of Jesus Christ. Or you will humbly bow before Him as your Lord and Savior, trusting in the work of this living Word, God incarnate, for your salvation, allowing the Spirit to perform that work of sanctification by means of the written Word. The living Word of God has come, and through the Holy Spirit has given us His written Word, which is now our guide, the source of our instruction, the source of our sanctification. So each one of us are going to respond in one of those two ways. Let me urge you tonight to respond in the second way, to humbly bow before this Savior, Jesus Christ, worshiping Him for who He is, the Lord of all creation, worthy of all of our worship, worthy of our trust for the forgiveness of our sins. It would be a great tragedy to let another Christmas season, another celebration of this miraculous incarnation pass without placing your faith in the work of that incarnate Word. Let me just invite anyone who's here that perhaps you have questions about what this means. What does it mean to place faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? I would be more than happy to take time to talk with you about that. But let me just encourage us with the blessings that we have in the incarnation. We have God Himself dwelling with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the incarnation, we behold the glory of God with unveiled faces. And we are changed and being changed into that same image by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the miracle of the incarnation. You had no obligation to stoop down to save us as sinners. And out of your mercy and grace to us, you sent God the Son to take on human flesh in order that He would be identified with us, that He would live in our place, that He would die in our place, so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we rejoice in the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, a work that none of us could possibly have done. Lord, I would pray for any here tonight who are not yet trusting Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. May tonight be a night of salvation for them. May this Christmas season, where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, be for them a celebration of a new birth in Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us that have already experienced your grace through faith in Christ, would you continue that work of sanctifying us as we behold the glory of God? May we continually be changed and sanctified, more and more being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in our great Savior's name. Amen.